Working on this series on famous last words, and tonight we're going to be dealing with the last words of Elisha. We did Elijah last time, and now tonight we're going to deal with the last words of Elisha, his protege. And Elisha was, as I'm sure many of us are familiar with, may not all be because we're not all familiar with our Bible, but if you are tonight, you know that Elisha was one of the most powerful prophets in Israel's history, probably second only to Elijah himself. And he had been Elijah's faithful understudy and his servant for 7 years after he'd answered God's call. And we saw that when we looked at the life of Elijah, how Elisha had followed in his footsteps and had served him until God moved him on to his own ministry. And as a result of that, Elisha, after Elijah's departure, after God took Elijah home to heaven, Elisha then stepped into his place as the primary prophet in the nation of Israel, a position which he held for well over 50 years. There's some a debate as to exactly how long he lived as a prophet. We know that he lived about 80 years of age, and how much of that he served as a prophet is a little bit shady, but we know that he served at least 50 years as prophet, probably much more than that. And as far as we know from the scriptures, or at least as far as we can tell from what's written, he did so spotlessly and had a spotless record as a prophet in the nation of Israel. He spent well over 50 years preaching to a spiritually deaf nation. There was no time in Israel's history, really, where they were any more spiritually deaf than they were during the ministry of Elisha. He preached, of course, to this spiritually deaf nation, their need to repent of their sin, to turn unto God, to get their life right with Him. Their lives were a mess. There was sin everywhere. Their lives were out of control. The home was destroyed. Families were a mess, just like you might think of in a nation. And of course, they bemoaned how terrible things were, but yet they weren't taking any steps in order to make anything better. And so Elisha preached to this group of people for over 50 years to turn from their sin and turn back to the God who they had abandoned for the world. And he saw very little success. When you look at the ministry of Elisha, he saw virtually no success in any real broad sense. There was no broad revival under Elisha. There was no great turning of the people back to God under the preaching of Elisha. He was certainly a man, I think, that we could say, if you want to study a man's ministry in the Scriptures, who knew the frustration of dealing with people who talked about how terrible their life was and how bad things were, but and would listen to the truth, but never apply it in any real way in their life, it would have to be Elisha. I mean, he preached constantly the Word of God, but he dealt continually throughout his ministry with a people whose lives were a mess, but didn't have enough interest, enough concern for their own soul in order to apply the Word of God. It's tough sometimes when you're trying to help people, and you care more about their life than they care about their life. And that's certainly the way it was in Elisha's case. But he kept on preaching. And I think he kept on preaching for over 50 years for two reasons. I think, first of all, he understood that, the preacher is not always responsible for the response of people. You know, you can preach all you want and pray all you want, but people still have to hear it and make application of their own life. It'd be good if, as the preacher, you could do the preaching and the applying, but you can't do that. You can only preach it. People have to decide whether they're going to apply it or not. I think Elisha must have understood that. But I think probably most of all, Elisha understood the responsibility of being faithful to the Word of God regardless of the response of the people. And so he continued to preach. And when you read the end of his life, it's kind of sad. As far as we can tell, he pretty much died alone. You know, there was no great fanfare. There was no catching up into heaven as Elijah did. The Bible just simply tells us in verse 20 of 2 Kings chapter 13 that he died. And that was pretty much the end. Although he did kind of have a big fanfare later on when they tossed some dead guy into his grave and that guy come bounding back out of there alive. That's kind of exciting stuff. But Elisha was already home in heaven by the time we get to there. But I would say this. I think that's a testament, don't you think, to his life and to the power of God that was upon his life. When you're raising people from the dead, when you're dead, that's powerful. Amen. So take your Bible, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 13 tonight. 2 Kings 13. We'll read our text and get going here. In our text tonight, we're going to see him for the very last time. And in our text, he has a meeting with a man by the name of Josiah. And Josiah is the wicked king of the nation of Israel. If you know the history of Israel, you know while Judah had some good kings, Israel, after the division of the kingdom, never had a good king. Every king in Israel is classified as evil. And so Josiah comes from a long, infamous line of wicked men. And his father was wicked, and his father before him was wicked. And Josiah, while he showed some sense from time to time, was still classified as a wicked king. There were a couple times when he showed a little bit more wisdom than the king of Judah during his time, but at the same time, he was still very wicked in a lot of ways. And so in chapter 13, we see Elisha's last meeting with this king, and we're going to focus on that meeting tonight. So look, if you would, in verse 14. 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took him unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, Shoot. It says, And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground, and he smote three times, and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. He could have had permanent victory, but instead he's only going to have temporary victory. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to look at the last words of Elisha tonight as he dealt with Joash on his last day here. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help this evening. And I'll ask Brother Collins, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Thank you.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In verse 14, we see Joash's visit to Elisha, and we're told in verse 14 that Elisha was very sick. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he was sick with the sickness, of course, that would bring about his death, or we might say he was sick unto death. We don't know what he had or what was wrong with him. The Bible doesn't tell us. He was getting to be an older man at this point, so it may have just been complications of that. We don't know. I don't guess it matters. The Bible says that he eventually died from that. As I thought about that, and here's a thought that we're all aware of, but I want to bring it out anyway, and that is that it shouldn't surprise us that a man as powerful with God as Elisha was, or any person of God, might be either sick or dying. I mean, that shouldn't surprise us. You know, some people might look at Elisha and think, as powerful as this guy was, I don't know if we think people are going to live forever or what, but, you know, we look at that and we think, boy, it's amazing that he was sick. And of course, there are those groups today that would have us believe that if you're right with God, you would never be sick. Well, if that's the case, we would never die. That doesn't make any sense. And when you look at Elisha, if a man as powerful as Elisha was sick and even dying, the Bible tells us, then it shouldn't surprise us that we become sick and die eventually. If the Lord doesn't come back, or those around us or who we love will become sick and unfortunately eventually die if we don't precede them in death. I'm hoping the Lord comes back before that happens, but we do know that it's possible, say amen, because death is a part of life. I know that we're mentally aware of that, but sometimes we're not emotionally aware of that, or we don't think that way in our heart. And again, I know that mentally we would agree with that, but it's true sometimes that even those who know the Lord well have a tendency in times of sickness, severe sickness, or in times of death, impending death, we have a tendency to say things that we probably shouldn't, or think things that we probably shouldn't. You know, sometimes it goes to the point of absolutely being bitter. You know, it's during times like that, I've seen a lot of God's people who have known the Lord for a long time begin to ask, you know, why, or say things like, I don't understand, or what's going on, and we begin to question things. Maybe not questioning God all the way, but come on, there are thoughts that come into our minds and questions that come into our minds during times like this. And we're very good at saying things like, you know, well, I've been faithful, and I've done all this thing, and now why is this happening? And I don't know why it is that all of us, I think, probably, well, I guess our flesh, but I don't know why it is that we somehow think that every time we pray, God will deliver us. You know, God's going to deliver us from sickness, or God's going to deliver us from suffering, or God's going to deliver us from death. Even though death is a part of this fleshly life, I don't know why it is that we're surprised, you know, when loved ones die. I don't know why it is that we're surprised when we're the ones who all of a sudden become sick out of the blue or something happens. I'm not making light of that. You know, I understand that, and I understand, well, I guess to some degree, why we feel that way, but I don't know why it is that it amazes us that no matter how much we face in this life, things still surprise us. You know, no matter how much truth we know, it still surprises us, and we're still shocked when it happens to us. And because you got to remember, stuff only happens to the other guy. The only problem is, in this world, to everybody else that's alive, you're the other guy. That's the only problem. So that kind of narrows down your odds, amen, of things happening to you. And so it happens. I don't know why it is that sometimes we act as if this surprises us, and why some people get bitter or don't understand why, unfortunately, babies die, or people get sick, or loved ones that we know become ill. And I don't understand why we think that way when the Bible's very clear, and we know from life itself that these things happen. And we know that being saved is no protection from that. It is a protection from having to deal with it alone, but it is no protection from it. It is certainly a protection of not having someone to talk to, amen, or someone to strengthen us or help us, but it's no protection from the fact that we're going to have to deal with it. Because unless the Lord comes back, listen, like the old saying goes, ain't nobody getting out of here alive, amen, unless the Lord comes back. That's all there is to it. We're all going to face death. We're all going to face sickness. We're all going to face accidents and problems and trials and losses in our life. And the longer we live, the more loss we face, the more things that come our way just because of this life. Now, this might be a little bit of a different thought, and I've preached on this before, preached a whole message on this, but I was thinking about this afternoon in relation to this, and I think if you listen to what I'm going to say and think about it, I think you'll understand what I mean. And that is this. First, let me say this. It is not wrong in times of sickness and in death to pray and to seek God's deliverance. There's nothing wrong with that. Listen, if I'm sick, I'm praying. Amen? I mean, if I'm sick and I've got something wrong with me, I pray when I got the flu, let alone if I got something worse than that. And so there's nothing wrong with praying and saying, God, please deliver me. I think we have biblical example for that. The Bible says that Paul prayed at least thrice concerning his thorn in the flesh. The Bible encourages us to pray for those who are sick. I think that would imply us as well, you know, to pray for ourselves when we're sick and seek others to pray for that. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for God's deliverance in times of death. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, you know, if my wife is dying, that's Freudian slip, if my wife is dying to pray, you know, Lord, please deliver her, you know, please don't let her die. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Do you?
Amen.
Oh, come on, do you? I don't think there's a thing wrong with that or praying that or seeking that and asking God to answer that and to move. But the problem is this, that like Paul, you know, when he besought the Lord three times for the thorn that he had in his flesh, there comes a point where we have to accept God's answer.
Right.
Because God's answer is not always yes. God's answer is not always, yes, I'll heal you. God's answer is not always, I'll spare your child or your spouse or you. God's answer is not always that. Because again, that is a part of this life. And it's foolish of us to think to ourselves that, you know, when I pray, I guess it's foolish of us to think that every time I pray and ask God to heal, he's going to heal. And every time I pray and ask God to deliver, God's going to deliver. Man's funny, isn't he? Man doesn't want anything to do with God, but as soon as somebody dies, it's God's fault they died. And I don't know why it is they think that everybody's going to live. They're just not going to. And so there's nothing wrong with praying it and seeking these things, but there comes a point where we have to accept the fact, I'm not going to get any better. You know, it comes a point where we have to accept that it looks like they're going to go home and be with the Lord. Because God's got a plan. More than anything else, we've got to accept the fact, listen, we have to accept the fact that if God fails to deliver for reasons beyond our control, that God knows best.
Right.
That's the hard part, isn't it? And this is the part about us, when our mindset is right, that the world doesn't understand. We're not hoping to die. Oh, I'm not. We're not hoping to die anytime soon. It's like the one guy says, I'm not going to heaven, but if you're gathering up a busload today, you know, I'm not quite ready to go. And so we're not hoping to die. We're not longing for death. We're longing to be with the Lord.
Right.
Death we leave in his hands. It's never right to commit suicide. We want to leave all that in God's hands. But that's the point, that when we pray and seek these things, if God doesn't answer, or if God says no, if God doesn't heal us or doesn't spare our loved one, then there comes a point where we have to believe by faith. This is the real test of faith, isn't it? That God knows best.
Amen.
And God knows best, especially in timing. Because one of the things that so frustrates us in death sometimes and in times of sickness is, why now? Why is this happening now? Why? As if there's a good time, you know, that it could happen. You know, why now? Why couldn't it happen over here? You know, I would have much rather been really sick over here versus over here. You know, we ask these things, and it's hard for us to imagine. This is the really, now listen, you got to get your mind around this and hear what I'm saying. It's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to have the faith to imagine that if God says no to our deliverance, even if it's unto death, that death is better than life. Now, you didn't amen there, but it's true. We're not talking about committing suicide. That is sin, and it's wrong. But if we seek God, if I'm on my deathbed and I seek God's deliverance, say, God, would you please spare me? And God says no. It's hard for us to get our mind around the idea that death is better than life. It's hard for us to get our mind around the idea that if I'm praying, God, please spare my spouse, and God says no, that death is better than life. That's hard to get our mind around, isn't it? But this is faith, that God's in control and God knows. And God is right, even in his timing, it's right. I've always, whenever I think about this, and I'm already way off track here, but I've always think about Hezekiah during times like this. Because in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 6, is where Hezekiah was dying. He was sick unto death. And Isaiah comes to tell him. Isaiah comes, prophet of God. God sends him to Hezekiah. Isaiah goes into Hezekiah's room where he's dying. God tells him, get your stuff in order. Get your house in order. You're dying. You're going to die. This sickness is unto death, is what Isaiah said. And Hezekiah rolled over, faced the wall in depression and discouragement, and began to cry and beg God to give him more time. And God gave him more time. We know, if you've read the passage, God gave him another 15 years. And one of the things that amazes me about the life of Hezekiah is that some of the biggest mistakes that Hezekiah made in his entire life, he made during those 15 extra years that God gave him. It was during those 15 extra years that the king of Babylon came to see him. Remember that story, if you're familiar with the Bible? Hezekiah showed him everything that he had, and it led the entire nation into bondage to Babylon, and it cost all of Hezekiah's sons the kingdom after that, because it led all of his sons into bondage to the king of Babylon. It was during that 15 years that he had a son by the name of Manasseh who would be the king after him and would turn out to be one of the most wicked kings in the nation of Judah. All that happened during those 15 years. Now, did God know that? You ever wonder, whenever I read it, I often wonder if maybe that's why God's plan was for Hezekiah to die when he died. Because he knew what was coming. And God gave him his wish. He got his extra 15 years, and it was a stain on his entire life and on the nation of Israel. I'm just saying tonight that we shouldn't long for death and we shouldn't commit suicide, but it shouldn't surprise us when death comes. It shouldn't surprise us when sickness comes. What we should do is hopefully have the faith. That's why Bible reading and prayer time and knowing our Lord is so important. So in times like that, we can begin to have the faith that God knows best, that God understands. And even if it's in death, God's timing is always right. Amen? That everything's right. So it shouldn't surprise us. Are you in agreement with me? At least a little bit about that? It's a tough thing to do, and it's a tough thing to deal with, but God knows best in all of these things. Faith is trusting that God knows best when he says no, and that he has a reason for all that he does, including his timing, and that is often far beyond our ability to understand or know, but God always knows best. So it shouldn't surprise us that we see Elisha, a man as powerful as he is, on his deathbed, dealing with all of these things, because that's just a part of life, no matter who you are. Now, hearing about his sickness in verse 14, the Bible says that Joash, the king of Israel, comes to see him in verse 14 of the text. And, of course, Joash was the king of Israel, of whom Elisha has been the prophet of God his entire kingdom. And so he comes and sees him. Now, I don't have any idea if Joash knew how sick Elisha was. When he got there, he obviously knew he was very sick, which is why he came to see him. When you look at his response, it almost causes me to wonder if Joash understood how sick he was, because he seems to be, when you read the text, doesn't he seem to be shocked at how sick he is? Or maybe it's just seeing a man as powerful as Elisha has been his whole life, to see him frail now and on the point of death. That's kind of shocking sometimes when we see people, you know, who we've known in our lives who have been so strong, and then we see him at that point. Sometimes it's a shocking thing. It certainly makes us face the frailty of life. And so when Joash saw that, you know, he seems to be shocked for one reason or another. And the Bible says, and he saw him, he fell down beside Elisha's bed, and he proclaimed the words at the end of verse 14. It says, and when he saw him, he wept over him. He said he went over. It doesn't say he fell down beside his bed, but that sure seems to be the implication, that he fell down next to his bed, and he wept over his face. And he said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he makes a twofold proclamation in verse 14. The first of those proclamations is, "My father, my father." And we saw that with Elijah. This was a recognition of Elisha's spiritual influence over Joash. He understood that, Joash understood that he was a man in great spiritual need. And Elisha was an important part of that. That Elisha had been a spiritual... Listen, Elisha had been teaching and preaching to Joash his entire life. Right. His entire kingdom. And now that Elisha is at the point of death, he realizes the importance of what that has meant in his life. How important Elisha has been to him spiritually. The impact that he's made on Joash's life. And the influence that he's had on Joash's life, though Joash never took advantage of any of it, Elisha was there. And he says, "My father, my father." He understood the spiritual need that he had and the fact that Elisha was the one who could meet that spiritual need. And then secondly, he cried out, the chariot and the horsemen of Israel. And this was the recognition, of course, that Israel's only real help and her only real defense was God. And Elisha was the pipeline of Israel to God. And so this was the recognition that God was his only hope. Now, when Joash walks in, we'll get to it in a minute, but the Syrian army is breathing down his neck, and the Syrian army is about to march through Israel and wipe them all out. He gets word that Elisha is sick. He walks into that room, sees Elisha sitting there, and everything comes crashing down around his head, and he realizes he is now without hope and without help. Because Elisha is his only spiritual help that he has, the only spiritual influence in his life, And he understands that Elisha can get access to God, and God's his only hope and help physically as well concerning Syria. So Joash now sees himself in a pretty tough spot because he is all alone. You all with me? All alone at this point. Now there's a phenomenon going on here that we see too often among people in our time, or I guess probably since the beginning of time, in both the lives of Joash and also in the life of Israel, and that is this. Their lives, now tune in, their lives are a mess because of sin. They have violated God's word. They've broken God's word. They've blamed everybody under the sun for the condition of their life and the shape that their life is in and their family's in and their whole existence is in. They're an absolute mess because of all these things that have been going on and taking place because of their sin. They had heard, now listen, they had heard time and time again from Elisha. As God gave Elisha God's word, then Elisha gave it to the people, and their lives are a mess, and they've heard time and time again from Elisha what their need is, what they need to do, how they need to live, and the importance of obeying God's word. To use our terminology, Elisha has preached to them time and time again, listen, you need to repent of your sin, turn from your old life, turn unto God, get saved, and serve Him. That's what you need to do. Elisha's message was, how long do you have to be beat up by sin before you finally realize, I need to make some changes. I need to do something different, and you need to turn unto God. And the answer is not sympathy. The answer is repentance. Right. And so over and over again, Elisha has preached this message to him. You just need to get right with God, serve Him. You've heard the word of God. Obey it, apply it, and live it. And then begin to let God make some changes in your life. It won't happen overnight. You can't change your life. God's got to change your life. And His message has been over and over and over again that this is what you need to do. And they've heard it time and time again as he has preached it to Joash his entire time on the throne. And now, on Elisha's deathbed, Joash proclaims in essence that all that Elisha has been preaching is right. What do you think it means when he says, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof? He says, this, you're right. This is what we need. And he comes to a recognition of it on Elisha's deathbed. He knew Elisha was right. He knew that he and the nation needed to repent and let God change their life. He knew that they needed to stop the nonsense in the way that they were living and obey God's word. And he confesses all of that on Elisha's deathbed, yet he never ever does it. He never does it. He doesn't do it here, and he never does it going forward. And he died a mess. And he drug the entire nation of Israel down with him, though they went willingly. And it's hard to imagine for many of us sometimes how a man cries out as Joash did in verse 14 and then gets up from that and makes zero changes in his life. And this is what I mean by this is a phenomenon that we see today. People will say, oh, my life is such a mess and things are so bad and I just don't like the way things are going and I hate this and this is going on and I've got this to deal with and I'm just overwhelmed by all that's going on in my life. And you can take the Bible and say, well, here's what you need. Here's what God says. Repent, get right with God, serve Him, obey God's word. And people say, you know, boy, that's what I need right there. And then get up and make zero changes in their life. That's exactly what Joash did. It's amazing, isn't it, how people can confess, I need God, and then never make any of the changes in their life. That's exactly what Joash does here. He gets up, never does change in his entire history. It's a testament to, you know what Joash named his son? Named him Jeroboam, after one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. It's a testament to his entire mindset. That he can fall down beside Elisha's bed and say, my father, how I need God. How I need His help. Then get up and make zero changes. And then have a son, and instead of naming him Elisha, for example, names him Jeroboam. It's kind of a testament to the way his entire family went after that. It's amazing, isn't it, how people can confess their need. Today, we constantly see people like Joash who will reach points in their lives that they know their only hope is God. People can sometimes hit so far to the bottom that they realize, my only hope is God, my only help is God, and I need God, and I need Him in my life, and I need His power, and will start doing all kinds of religious things, and but yet never give their life fully to God, never fully commit to obeying God's word, never fully commit to making changes in their life. It's just a mind-boggling phenomena, isn't it, that takes place? And this is what Elijah dealt with. We constantly see it in our time as well. They know what their life is like, and that their only hope is Christ. It's the same thing as crying out, "My Father, my Father," the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. But they go on wallowing in sin and wallowing in the consequences of sin. They don't pattern their lives from that point forward after Elijah, but they continue in the lifestyle of Joash. It's hard sometimes to understand people when they say, "I know what the answer is. I know what I need to do. I know I need God, but I will continue doing what I've always done. I know I need God in my life, and I know what I need to do, and I know I need to obey God's word, and I know I need to make some changes, but I'm just going to keep doing what I've always been doing." That's exactly where it's frustrating, isn't it? When you really care about people, it's frustrating. Because you want to see them make some changes, you want to see their life get better, but yet they don't care enough about their own soul to make changes and make a difference. Now, if you're interested in trying to help people, the only comfort in all of this is, in passages like this, is that even Elisha couldn't help everybody. Even Elisha couldn't. Matter of fact, Elisha, as far as we know, helped very few people, because all their mentalities were, when everything got bad, "I need God," but yet they would never make any changes in their life. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to notice in verse 15, we see Joash, as he deals with Elisha, we see Joash's little faith. And it says in verse 15, "And Elisha said to him, 'Take bow and arrows,' and he took unto him bow and arrows." Joash's confession. He makes this confession in verse 14 when he says, my father, the horseman and the chariot of Israel thereof." He makes a small confession that he understands that God is his only hope and that God is his only help. It's a small confession, amen, and it's a demonstration of very little faith. But fortunately for you and I and Joash, God recognizes even little faith. And so I'm often amazed at this, at how Joash exhibited such little faith, but God responded to even little faith. Aren't you glad tonight that you don't have to have big faith,
amen,
for God to respond? Because if that's the case, none of us would be saved. Many of us, when we got saved, we went to God with little faith. "God, would you save me? You know, could God save me? Can God make a difference in my life?" We come to him at the end of our rope and say, "God, please, would you do this and would you do that?" We come to him with little faith. I didn't have great faith when I got saved. I had little faith. Aren't you glad God didn't say, "Come back when you have bigger faith"?
Amen.
Yeah. Aren't you glad, "Come back when you got a truckload full," or however much it would take to make a difference in your life? God responds even to little faith. That's the grace and the mercy of God, that God comes to us when we have little faith. Listen, if you're trying to make some changes in your life, if you need to be saved, you need to get right with God, I got good news for you. All you need is a little faith.
Amen.
Just enough faith to get moving. Now listen, you must respond, but it only takes little faith. God responds to little faith, but it is still incumbent upon us. It is still necessary for us to act. Even though we can't sit back with a little faith and just say, "Well, I'll just believe God. Now God will move in and change my life." Doesn't work that way. We have to respond to him and respond to his word, but it just takes little faith to get God moving in our direction and to help us. And so Joash comes in and says, gives this little bit of profession, and God responds to this little bit of faith. Even though it was smaller probably than a mustard seed, Joash responds. The Syrians, as I said a minute ago, were on the verge of marching through Israel and wiping out the entire country. And because of that, Joash demonstrates faith, even though it was small, and he seeks some help. And so God acts on Joash's little bit of faith and offers him some deliverance. And he does it in kind of a different way with Elisha concerning the bow and arrow. If you notice in verse 15... it says, Elisha responds because he's heard Joash's small testimony of faith and God no doubt telling Elisha to do this. And he tells him in verse 15, he says, "Get your bow and your arrows." And so Joash does so, and Joash gets the bow, and Elisha tells him to grip it as if he's going to shoot it, or as if he's about to shoot it. And then the Bible tells us in verse 16 that he put his hand on the bow, and then Elisha put his hands on the king's hands, so they were both holding the bow now like they were going to shoot it. I don't get into all of this tonight, but this is This is the idea that God's hand is upon this thing. Listen, God, this is a great picture of the fact that if we'll exercise a little bit of faith, God will put his hands on what we put our hands on. Right. Amen. And so he's giving him an opportunity. And this is a picture or an idea of the fact, listen, I will strengthen you and I will help you if you will allow me to. God doesn't force his way in anybody's life. This is opportunity. And so Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands and he says, now open the window. Now, I don't know how they did that while they were holding on the bow, so he must open the window first. But he says, open the window. And the window faced east, which was the direction from which the Syrians were coming. And so he says, shoot. And so they both turn loose of the arrow, and the arrow flies out the window headed east. And as it's flying, Elisha turns to Joash and says, the arrow of the deliverance of God. And he says, this is a demonstration of the fact that God is going to act upon your little faith, and he's going to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel in this one engagement, in this one battle. And as that arrow's flying, I'd like to have been there when he turned to Joash and said, the arrow of the deliverance of God, as it flew out the window. And so the Bible says they do this. And again, the arrow represented deliverance in their life from the Syrians. He then told Joash in verse 18, is where it gets interesting. He says, take the arrows, and he took them. He says, now pick up all your arrows. And he picks up all of his arrows. A quiver is, what, 12 or whatever it is, I forget now. But anyway, he picks up his arrows, and he says to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote Sprite. So he tells him, pick up all your arrows and start beating on the ground. Now, that'd been something to have seen, wasn't it? The king picked up all those arrows, they're swaling away on the ground, you know, dust flying everywhere, because they probably had dirt floors, and so they're dust flying everywhere, and he's wailing away on the ground. But the Bible says he smote the ground three times. And of course, pretty famous, if you're familiar with the passage, in verse 18, it says that, or verse 19, that Elisha got angry. Because he smote the ground three times and quit. It says that in verse 18, he said to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote it three times, hit the ground three times and stayed or stopped. Verse 19, and the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. He says, you're going to win three battles, but you're going to lose the war. He says, whereas if you had continued to smite the ground, you would have consumed them. You would have completely defeated the nation of Syria by the time it was all finished and over. And so I can understand his anger to some degree, because Elisha responds in anger, says, you've chosen only to be delivered a little, when you could have had complete deliverance. He says, but you've only chosen a little deliverance. You know, and it's amazing, isn't it, that so many people complain about their circumstances and complain about their life and complain about the things that are going on in their life, and they will do nothing at times to seek deliverance. But it's also amazing how other people will be satisfied with a little deliverance. Right. I don't know about you, but I didn't need a little deliverance. I needed a complete deliverance in my life. And so he chooses little deliverance by what takes place. Tears and claiming to know what the answer is not enough. There's got to be a desire, a zeal for complete deliverance. Joash, again, is typical of so many people who are not saved, who are suffering the consequences of sin or dealing with the consequences of sin, and they either won't obey God's word. They've heard it, and they know that's what they need, but they won't act in order to get deliverance, or sometimes they'll act just enough to get a little deliverance. And Joash, again, is typical of those kinds of people. Are you with me? Listen, God seeks out deliverance for us. God wants to deliver us. Now, he won't do it for us. We got to smite the ground. But God wants to give us deliverance. Listen, God doesn't take satisfaction in delivering us a little bit. God doesn't take satisfaction in breaking the habits in our life a little bit. God doesn't take satisfaction in making us a little bit different than our old life, or a little bit different than the way that we used to be. God wants to give us total deliverance. He wants to make us new creatures in Christ, so that the old life and the old things pass away and all things become new. God doesn't want to shine us up a little bit. God doesn't want to bring us part of the way in. God wants to deliver us completely. And whether it's over sin when we get saved, or if it's sinful habits in our life after we're saved, God wants to give us complete deliverance. Amen. He wants to put his hands on our hands. We have to be a participant God doesn't just grab the bow for us. He puts his hands on our efforts to bring deliverance into our life. And so he wants to do the same thing here. And Elisha tells him, smite the ground and God will deliver you. And he only does it three times and gets partial deliverance. Now, here I want you to notice what he does and how this so speaks to the way we so many times are, or people are, when it comes to this thing of deliverance. He has an opportunity here for complete deliverance, but things fall apart for Joash. And they fall apart, or he never gets this full deliverance because of a couple of reasons, several reasons. Joash responds to this opportunity, experience some deliverance note from God in the wrong way. First of all, number one, here's part of what went wrong. First of all, he responded in half-hearted obedience. Half-hearted obedience. Notice in verse 18. He said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite the ground. And he smote the ground three times and stopped. Elisha told him to smite the ground. He didn't tell him how many times to smite the ground. He just said, smite the ground. Now, what he should have done was kept whacking away at the ground until Elisha said what? Stop. Elisha's not saying you should have done it five or six times and quit. The idea is that you should have just kept hitting the ground, because Elisha never gave him any instructions as to when to stop. And so what he should have done was just obeyed fully. What he did do was obey half-heartedly. He said, well, I'll hit the ground three times and that ought to be enough. And then he quit. When what he should have done was just kept whacking away until he was out of breath, exhausted on the ground, or Elisha said, quit, one or the other. That would have been full obedience. And the idea here is not the number of times he hits the ground. It's his commitment to obedience, whether it's full or half-hearted. Listen, when Elisha says, smite the ground three times, or God says, do this three times. No, I'm sorry. When God says, do this, and we do it once or twice and quit, that's not full-hearted obedience. And so Elisha tells him, smite the ground three times. The fact that he quit after only three times shows his half-hearted approach to obedience rather than continuing to obey until he's told to stop. Think of the victory if he smote it three times and could have won three victories. Think of how victorious he could have been had he just kept smacking at the ground until Elisha says, that's enough. There's nobody left to whoop. Amen, that's enough. Stop. You can stop now hitting the ground. And it's not the number of times that so much is important again, is it is the attitude of obedience. You know, here's where a lot of people are that are in the sense that they're like Joash, who claim to believe God and his word, and so you tell them to start obeying the Bible and living it. Listen, well, my life is this and my life is that, and I just got to make some changes, and I just don't know what I'm going to do. Well, let me help you out. Here's the word of God. Here's what you need to do. Obey it. Start living this way. Get this out of your life. Get that out of your life. Get this into your life. Start serving Him. Start obeying Him. Start living it. Because everybody wants their life to be better. And so start living it and obeying it and doing what God says. You know what happens? So oftentimes people take three swings at it and quit. Well, they take three swings at being obedient and then quit. They take a half-hearted stance toward obedience and then quit and go, well, you know, I tried that and it just didn't work in my life. No, you never tried it. Because you haven't tried it until you've beat on the ground, until there's change in your life. Until God begins to bless obedience. What do you think? You're going to obey God one time and God's instantly going to open up the windows of heaven and pour blessings out on your life? We live in sin our whole life, make an absolute disaster of our life, get our life into an absolute mess, get our personal life an absolute mess, and we want to obey God one time and think that God's going to fix an entire life of mess because we obeyed one time? It's the cumulative effect of obedience that God blesses. It's the time after time after time after time that we obey that God begins to bring change. Amen. Begins to transform us and change us in our life. You can't take three swings at it and quit. It's like when I tell people, you know, people come and say, you know, our marriage is a mess. And I'll tell them, well, why don't you come to church? Just come to church. Well, we've tried it. Well, I'll tell you what. You come for 90 days. If you'll just come every Sunday morning, every Sunday night for 90 days, if it doesn't help you, then you can quit. Most of them can't make it two services. They want their marriage to be better. But they'll come two or three services and go, well, it's not working. Well, listen, as great as I am, I can't fix everything in three services. I'm just teasing. Elisha can't fix your whole life in three messages. It's the cumulative effect of all of it. Right. But it's this half-hearted approach to obedience. You know why he failed? Why he only smoked? Because he never got in it to win. I hate to use the world's term, but he never was. He never had a full heart toward obedience. Said, "I'm just going to obey. I'm going to obey until God blesses." You with me? Listen, if you want to change your life, you've got to be full in when it comes to obedience.
That's right.
You can't try on God like a pair of old tennis shoes. You can't try him out like some kind of chewing gum. You've got to be fully vested in obedience. You've got to say, I am going to smite the ground. I'm going to obey, and I'm going to obey, and I'm going to obey, and I'm going to obey. And if I do, I know that eventually God will make changes in my life. He will begin to change me, and I will be blessed.
Amen?
It's the only way we're going to have real change. And so he has a half-hearted approach toward obedience. Now, some of these are going to sound pretty close, but they are a little bit different. But then secondly, you have to obey God. Listen, you have to obey God till it works. And it will work. It just doesn't work the first time you smack the ground. You've got to obey and obey and obey and obey, and if we will, it will work. It's not that there's anything wrong with God's word or that it's slow to work. It's us. We get everything in such a mess, it takes time for change to take place. And so we've got to obey. Then secondly, the second problem that Joash had is he failed not only because of half-hearted obedience. And this kind of sounds the same, but it is a little bit different. He failed because of half-hearted commitment. Half-hearted commitment. He hit the ground three times and quit because he wasn't committed to genuinely seeking God's help to start with. You got to be fully committed to obey. But then you've also got to be fully committed to seeking God's change and seeking God's help. You see, we deal with a lot of people, and you talk to a lot of people who want change. The problem is they have absolutely zero commitment to that change. You got to be committed from the outset to change. You've got to be fully committed. If your life is not what it ought to be, then you got to be fully vested and committed into changing it. He smote the ground three times. I want deliverance. Listen, Syria is about to march through Israel and wipe the nation off the face of the earth. So what does Joash do? He hits the ground three times. He wanted deliverance. But listen, if that had been me, I would hope I'd been wailing away with everything I had, wouldn't you? I've got somebody else in here. You take this bunch, you smack the ground too. Maybe both of us smacking the ground, we get deliverance. But he hits the ground three times and quits. It's an absolute approach toward this whole thing of half-hearted commitment. Listen, if you want to serve God and live for God, if you want to be different, if you want God to change your life, you've got to be all in. You've got to be fully committed. God's one of those people you can't play around with, you can't toy around with. God's not interested in half-hearted commitment. God's not interested in us deciding we want change when we want it. God says, if you want change, if you will be fully vested in obedience, if you will just absolutely surrender yourself to obey my word wholeheartedly, and if you will commit to stay with it until it works, God will bring change into your life. None of us in this room, we're always what we now are. It's because of the process of change. He wasn't fully committed to change. Help without having to make changes. He wanted deliverance. He just didn't have to make any changes. He didn't want to have to look different. He didn't want to have to act different. He didn't want to have to be different. Just help. Can you imagine what must have been going through? Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind? None of us are different from each other. We're all people. So I know what was going through. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind if he thought, what's going to happen? Can you imagine Josiah? Or Joash, the king of Israel, smack at center like a crazy man, wailing away on the ground with a bunch of arrows. Can you imagine what must have went through his mind? What if my servants walk in? Dust flying in the air, and me like a crazy man, wailing away on the ground with a bunch of arrows. They're going to think I'm an idiot. They're going to think I'm crazy. They're going to think something's wrong with me if I do that. But you see, that's what half-hearted commitment thinks. Full commitment says, you know what? I don't care what the servants think of me. I don't care how crazy I look. I don't care how stupid I look. I don't care how nutty this looks. I don't care about any of that. I need deliverance. I need change. I need God to do something in my life. And if my family thinks I'm crazy and my friends don't want anything to do with me and my family writes me off, well, that's okay, because I need God worse than I need any of that. And I'm not going to continue to live in a messed up life for the respect of some friend who won't have anything to do with me when things get bad. He says, I just want to serve God and I want God to bless me. And you've got to be all in obedience and all in commitment. And when people come along and say, what's wrong with you? Say, nothing. I'm trying to get myself right. By just obeying God and doing what he says to do. And so he's half-heartedly committed. And you know, come on, I know it doesn't say this in the text, but you've got to know that he was thinking, what if my family walks in right now? What if my girlfriend walks in right now? What if my friends walk in? What if my friends see me going to church and doing all this stuff? What are they going to think? And they're going to come along and say, what's wrong with you? It's what's wrong with me that I'm going to church. That's why I'm going. Because there's stuff wrong with me. And I'm fully vested in getting this thing right. Amen. I want to be right and do right. If I make the changes that God's word asked me to, man, what are people going to think? You mean, well, now listen, you mean I'm going to have to start coming to church all the time? And I'm going to have to start doing this and doing that and you know, I'll have to come to this meeting and that meeting and Sunday school. I mean, I have to start coming to all this stuff. Listen to us. I really want change. No, listen, I mean it. I want my life to be different. You mean I got to start coming to church? You mean I can't do this anymore? And I can't do that anymore? You know what happens to the vast majority of people? Three strikes and they're out. It takes a person to say, I'm going to obey God and I'm going to be fully committed. I don't care what I have to do, my life needs to change. Amen. I've told you before, when I got saved, if they'd have told me to go up on the roof and crow like a chicken, I'd have done it. And I've said repeatedly, I'm glad that's not a part of being saved, because that definitely would have been hard on my pride. But I'd have done it because I needed him. And when we come to the point in our life where we realize that our life is a point where we need him bad enough to say, you know what? I don't care if I have to come to church every day. Now, you don't have to, but if I had to, I would do it. Because I realize how bad I need it. Joab says, man, we need deliverance. We're all going to die if the Syrians come tearing through here. You mean I got to just keep hitting the ground over and over and over again? Half-hearted commitment. Amen? Thirdly, he failed to find lasting deliverance, and even when he knew what he needed because of half-hearted obedience, half-hearted commitment, and this kind of, again, goes along, they're a little bit different but similar, that is because of half-hearted determination. Now, obviously, there was a lack of determination that said, I want to defeat the things that are getting victory over my life and have a relationship with God, but I'm not willing to stay with it. It's not just a matter of faith, it's a matter of determination. You know that we need to have faith, amen, and we need to obey God's word. But I can save you $29.95 on a book and tell you this much, that to some degree you have to have determination. You know, people aren't faithful to church without determination. People don't make changes in their life without determination. One of the reasons why he didn't keep hitting the ground, because he wasn't determined to get victory. It's half-hearted determination. You know, I've said this many times. We have people come to church sometimes, and they'll say, you know, preacher, I want to get in church, get my life right, and get some things changed. They last about three strikes, 3 weeks, and they're gone. And at the time, I think they mean it. The problem is, it's half-hearted determination. There's no easy path to change. No easy path to victory. It's an easy path to getting saved, which is a good start. But after we get saved, there's got to be some determination. And he lacked the determination. And I think lastly, the thing that is probably the foundation of the other three failures, the truth is, there was, when it comes to deliverance, it was because of half-hearted faith. Half-hearted faith, which is how this passage is mainly often preached. If he had little faith and had been listening, it would have been obvious why he was striking the ground. I'm not that smart, but I think I could have put it together. Elisha says, put your hands on the bow, and he does. And Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands. He says, open that window. And they open the window. He says, now shoot that arrow. And it says, flying out, Elisha says, you see that arrow right there? That is the deliverance of Israel from Syria. Now take those arrows and strike the ground. I'm not that smart, but I would be thinking to myself, arrow, deliverance, take these arrows, hit the ground. There might be something to this thing. These arrows might be significant. And when Elisha says, hit the ground, I don't know that I would have understood, if I keep smiting the ground, then God will give me more and more. I don't know if I've got to put that together, but I would have thought to myself, if these arrows have something to do with deliverance, and Elisha says, hit the ground with the arrows, I'm going to smack away with the arrows. Because I would just had to believe by faith that there was something to this. And the trouble is that Joash had a half-hearted faith. You ask most people who need to change their life or who need to make changes in their life, do you believe in God? You know what most of the time they're going to answer? Yes. Sure. You believe in Jesus? Sure. Absolutely. But they don't have the faith to be obedient, to be committed, and to be determined. Is this book real? Come on, is it the Word of God?
Amen.
If we apply its truths, will it make changes in our life? Absolutely. So why do we flay away three times and quit? Because there's a difference between saying that and having absolute faith that if we apply the principles and the truths of this book, God will deliver. The truth is that regardless of how things look, regardless of how things look on any given day, God will keep His word. Amen? Regardless of what's happening. God met Joash's little faith. We're finished. God met Joash's little faith with an opportunity to be delivered. Joash comes in and says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, I recognize that we are in serious trouble spiritually. And I know that we're in serious trouble from the Syrians. We've got to make some changes in our life. We cannot, listen, we're never going to survive if we keep going this way. There's got to be some change. That's all there is to it. And isn't it great that God responded to Joash? Joash just had enough faith, Brother Chad, to see his need. That's all he had. It was just enough faith to recognize the fact that he was in trouble. That he had a problem. That his life wasn't like everybody else's life. There's trouble here. He had just enough faith to see it. And aren't you glad that you don't have to have enough faith to see the entire answer and the entire broad spectrum of things? All you got to do is have enough faith to be able to kneel down, flash an altar someplace and say, God, I am in trouble. I need help. I've got to make some changes. And when Joash did that, Elisha responded, God responded, and says, let me put my hands on your hands, and we'll bring some change to your life. Amen? Amen. Let me strengthen you. You've got to have faith. You've got to be determined. You've got to be committed. You've got to obey my word. But if you'll put your hand to the bow, I'll put my hand on yours. I'll strengthen you to do these things one day at a time until we get victory. Until we bring check. Come on, isn't that how he changed you?
Amen.
One day at a time.
Amen.
One day at a time. And there were days and times we thought, man, things are so bad, but God put his hand on us and he strengthened us and we made it. We're not perfect by any means, but God has brought many of us a long way from where we once were.
Amen.
And when people walk into a church now, like I said, I say this from time to time, people walk into a church like ours and they look around, they see people dressed nice and the way they're acting and amen and all that, and they think, these people have no clue what's going on in the real world. Oh, yeah, we do. We all came out of the real world. The difference is that God has made a change in our life.
Amen.
Because we determined, we had just enough faith to see that there's something wrong with us, and we determined that we had to make some changes, and we began to obey God's word. And as we began to obey God's word, God put his hand on our obedience and strengthened us until he's brought us to the place where we are today.
Right.
And there's not a person in this room God can't do that for.
Right.
Not a person in this room. You say, well, you don't understand my problems. I don't have to understand your problems. God does, and he knows them. But it'll never take place through half-hearted obedience, half-hearted commitment, half-hearted determination, and half-hearted faith. But if you've got enough faith to say, I'm in trouble, good news, God can help you.
That's right.
If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, all you got to do is have enough faith right now to say, you know what, I don't want to go to hell, I know I need something, and I just need his help. If you've been willing to step out from where you are, when the invitation begins a moment, come right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll get you with somebody who can help you, show you the scriptures, how you can be saved, if you just have enough faith to step out. Or maybe here tonight and you say, you know what, I know the Lord is my Savior, but I've got to make some changes in my life. And I've got to get serious about it. Then you can sure come do business with God. Many of us in this room tonight are faithful to church, and we've dealt with a lot of things already in your life. But maybe here tonight and there's something in your life. It doesn't have to be some monstrous thing, but something that God's dealing with you about that shouldn't be there. Or maybe something you need to be doing, and you're not doing it. Or maybe something that's wrong and God's got his finger on it. It may not be some gross thing, but there's just something that's not right with God and you know it. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, you know what, God, I got a problem here. I need to get this fixed. And begin to be obedient. Let God put his hands on it. Begin to get victory over it. Amen. Before it marches through your countryside and causes problems. And just be obedient to him and just let God bless. God will always bless obedience more than disobedience. Why don't you stand with me if you would.